Why don't we turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll stand as we read God's word. Exodus chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 to 28. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. When I am taking a flight somewhere, I always appreciate it when the captain points out significant landmarks. So if you're on the East Coast, it's always nice to know where the Statue of Liberty is. Or here on the West Coast, we have Mount Hood or St. Helens or the Columbia Gorge. And you get a different perspective, don't you, at 32,000 feet looking down upon these great objects. And I wonder what sort of perspective the Lord has as he looks down upon this earth. I wonder what he sees when he looks down into our lives. Now, on the one hand, to know that this God knows everything and sees everything is comforting. You know that you're not going to be lost in a crowd. You're not going to be just another face in the sea of faces. God knows us by name. And yet, it can also be an uncomfortable feeling to know that God not only knows our name and knows who we are, he knows what we are like. He knows what is inside of us. That is why the psalmist could say something like this, Psalm 39:13. Look away from me, that I may enjoy life again, before I depart and am no more. Or take Job's desperate cry, will you never look away from me, or let me alone even for an instant? For if I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? You see, what Job and the psalmist were asking for is for God to pass over them, to not enter into judgment with them. Very different from the perspective of Pharaoh. He asks no such things. With each judgment, his heart becomes harder until the day of salvation passes him by and the 10th plague comes. But for Israel, it's a different story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of rejoicing. And we have that before us in these 28 verses. So we're going to take it in three big chunks. I'm not going to cover every verse, but three big chunks. The first one is a time to remember. That's verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a sacrifice to make. That's verses 3 through 13 and 21 through 27. And then thirdly, a celebration to enjoy. That's verses 14 through 20. So a time to remember, a sacrifice to make, and a celebration to enjoy. Let's look at them. Again, with your Bibles open, it begins this way. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Now, just thinking about where Israel has been and what they've been up to, I suspect that keeping track of time was not something that they did very often. As one of the commentators pointed out, when Pharaoh is in charge of time, one's days become an endless repetition of wearisome toil that in time may seem to go on forever. Past and future are just limitless extensions of an intolerable present. We remember how Pharaoh worked them fiercely. We remember how Pharaoh would not even give them a couple days off to go and worship the Lord. We remember how he laid the burdens heavier upon their backs. Look at what a difference it makes when the Lord takes control of their time. Not that he ever lost control, but he's exercising a new form of his control by giving them something great. From this point on in the life of Israel, each year will begin and have in that first month a reminder of God's grace and redemption. He's saying when you start off the new year, you remember this. I am the God who rescues. And the same is true for us as we begin each week. This is why we have this regular rhythm of we come here on Sunday. It's to remember that this God of grace rescued us too. It colors the week. It is to shape our week. We're to look at the week through the lenses of what Christ has done for us. It is a reminder of what God has done in the past. It assures us that God is faithful in the present, and it tells us how we are to live for Him throughout the week, for the future. It impresses upon us our need for change, both inwardly and outwardly, both heart and life. This day is designed to be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. So it's a time to remember. Secondly, there is a lamb to be sacrificed. That's verses 3 through 6 and 21 through 27. There is a sacrifice to be made. Households were to go out and to select a lamb on the 10th day. They were to take this lamb, and according to verse 5, there are two requirements for their selections. Your lamb shall be without blemish, and the lamb must be a male a year old. A year-old male lamb without blemish was chosen on the 10th day and was set apart until the 14th day of the month, at which point twilight would come and all of those lambs would be sacrificed. Why does Israel need to wait 4 days to sacrifice the lambs? And it's probably anyone's guess, to be honest. Some think that it was chosen several days earlier so that people aren't rushing to get preparations made for Passover at the last minute. Others think that, well, maybe these 4 days were used so that the father of the house could inspect the lamb to make sure it really was without defect. Still others have said, well, maybe those 4 days are there so that they can contemplate the grace of God and what He has done. We don't know. So we should focus our attention upon a different question. Why does it have to be without blemish? Why must it be without defect? I mean, to sacrifice and celebrate and to eat, why does it have to be without defect? It's not like a blind lamb doesn't taste as good as a lamb that can see. The issue is not the eating quality of the food. It was the symbolism of the ritual. At the outset of Israel's new life that is to be celebrated in the new land, God is telling them something about His character and about their nature and need. A sacrifice that was less than perfect will not be accepted. Now, there had been plenty of sacrifices leading up to the book of Exodus. We see them over and again in the book of Genesis, but never has it been said before that the sacrifice must be without blemish. Why be so picky? Why couldn't the lamb have a scar on its body? Why couldn't it be speckled? Why couldn't it have a bad leg? And the answer is because the sacrifice was teaching Israel something about the purity and perfection of God. Nothing but a perfect sacrifice and service would be acceptable to Him. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you kids this way. Some of you like sweets. I don't blame you. By the way, there is a big, delicious chocolate cake downstairs made from scratch, and now the sermon's blown and your stomachs are rumbling. I get it. But hang in there with me. Let's pretend that I made that chocolate cake. And let's say I deviated from the recipe just a little bit. Instead of using the water that was called for, I substituted and added some vinegar. And don't worry about it. It's okay. Two of the three eggs smelled okay. One of them was kind of red on the inside, but you know, I was out of eggs, so I used the eggs. And the chocolate. Most of it's chocolate. The dog was barking, and so I went outside the slider and tripped, and the bowl that I was carrying hit the ground. Fortunately, it landed in the garden, Unfortunately, it landed near a pile of compost, fresh and black, and I saw some of it slide down the hill and into the bowl. I think I got most of it out, and I baked it. You can see why people don't want me in the kitchen. Would you eat it? If I was younger with a better health insurance policy, I'd say for how much money, and I would probably take a bite. Now, if mostly good chocolate cake does not meet your standard, why would we think that God's standards ought to be lowered? Why should they? If God is perfect, and He is, and if God requires perfection, which He does, why should we insist that He lowers the bar to something that is blemished and defective for His service, which is holy and righteous? Now, what I discovered is this word translated without blemish is found in just two places prior to Exodus 12. It's found in Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And it was found in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." We know that neither Noah nor Abraham were truly blameless as God is blameless. We know that they were sinners. What do they need? They need a blameless substitute who will do all the stuff that they were supposed to do perfectly and would die a sacrificial death that would satisfy righteousness and pass through the scrutiny of the divine gaze. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old." The first reference to a lamb in the Bible is, interestingly, Genesis 22. You know that story, don't you? Abraham and Isaac are climbing up the mountain. Abraham has the fire in one hand. He has the knife in the other, perhaps. And Isaac is carrying the wood on his shoulders. And Isaac looks around. He says, "Hey, Dad, where's the lamb?" Remember that? And Abraham replies, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Isaac is Abraham and Sarah's only son. We're told that Abraham will be the father of many nations, that he will have many sons, which makes Isaac his firstborn son. And Isaac learns that he's the one, that he is the lamb, that he is the sacrifice. The death of the firstborn is going to be Isaac until God tells Abraham to put your knife down, and God provides a sacrifice in Isaac's place. But it wasn't a lamb. It was a ram caught in the thicket. And so Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb for sacrifice?" won't be answered for several millennia. And when God's Son begins His ministry, John the Baptist correctly identifies Him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's precisely what Jesus did. He lives the perfect, blameless life that you should have lived. He sheds His innocent blood upon a wooden cross, and by His wounds you are healed. By His death and resurrection you have life. God was teaching Israel spiritual lessons through these physical objects, just even as He does today. He says, "After you have killed that lamb," look at verse 7, "then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." God was commanding Israel to do some strange stuff, don't you think? Imagine you're an Egyptian walking through the Israelite part of town, and you see some guy doing something to the sides of his door frame and at the top. And, okay, that's interesting. You keep on walking. The next guy's doing the same thing. And then the next guy. And so you stop. "What are you guys doing?" Why are you painting the doorposts red? And the Hebrews reply, it's not paint, it's blood. And the Egyptian says, okay, sorry I asked. Keep moving, right? But if he was to ask the question, well, why would you do that? The answer comes in verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's easy to become familiar with stories and to miss main points that are staring back up at us from the printed page. And what you should see from verse 13 is this. Here's the conclusion you should draw. Israel was under the same sentence of death that Egypt was under. Israel is under the same sentence of death as that of Egypt. Verse 12, the Lord is going to pass through the land. He's going to execute his judgments. So tell me, verse 13, why is he coming to inspect the houses of his people? I mean, he hasn't sent the plagues there. The locusts did not go there. The hail did not go there. The darkness did not go there. It would be easy to conclude that God did not send those things into their land because these are special people who have done special things that have gained them a special standing before God, and therefore they're invaluable to his service and work. Very likable indeed. But verse 13 removes the pretense of any perceived goodness on the part of Israel. They're in just as much danger of God's final judgment as Egypt was. The destroyer was coming to inspect their homes. The Lord would come close for judgment because Israel's problem is the common lot of us all. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the first man on this earth, and that sin and the results of that sin spreads across continents. And Adam, who comes under God's condemnation for his disobedience, condemns his children with him. This is Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And friends, what are the wages owed for sin? Death. So why doesn't God give Israel the wages that are due to them? Why doesn't he bring down the axe? It's because the Lord has provided a substitute. Instead, he provides a substitute. Instead of requiring their own blood to be upon their heads, he commanded them to place a bloody sign over their doors and on the sides. The blood of a blameless lamb substituted in their place. And this teaches us about Jesus. When Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, past, present, and future, all those things that we just read about in Romans 5 are reversed. Now let me read them again. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Steve Lawson had it right when he said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it is a gift for the guilty. It is a gift for the guilty. And this gift of salvation was meant to stir Israel for action. If I can make one final comment before we go to the third point, it's this. Have you noticed the way in which they observe the sacrificial meal? It's in verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. What does that image suggest to you? As they're eating there with staff in hand and shoes on feet, their belt around their waist, it's saying, we're ready to go. We're ready to be done with this bondage. We're ready to be liberated and set free. We don't want to hang on to this any longer. We want to go at a moment's notice. As soon as the signal is given, we are ready. Call us, Lord. And I wonder how we eat the Lord's Supper. Do we eat it the same way? I am ready to be done with sin. I am ready to be totally purified and holy. I am ready to be called out of this world. I am ready for my Lord to return. Are we ready? Are we eating expectantly, knowing that even if he does not come today and I do not die tomorrow, that I have a week ahead of me in which I will serve him, and that this God will empower me to do the things he has called me to do, because he is the God of the Exodus. The people that he leads out, he provides for. The people he redeems, he helps. A date is set. A sacrifice needs to be made. And now thirdly, a celebration is to be enjoyed. Verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So as the lamb is being sacrificed at twilight, another feast is beginning, and they overlap on this night. The celebration is underway. They're going to need to do this, we're told, every year. Why does Israel need this annual commemorative reminder? The answer is because they suffer from spiritual amnesia. The reason is they've got amnesia and they have it bad. It will just be a couple of chapters and we will get to Exodus 16 and Israelites will be saying to one another, wasn't Egypt great? Don't you miss it? Wouldn't you like to go back when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full? For Moses has brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You see how backwards they have it? They're going to need to remember. I suspect that's also why God commanded that they ate their Passover meal with bitter herbs. There's a reason for that. The bitter herbs were to remind a forgetful people of their painful oppression. Everyone in the house is celebrating. You're eating the lamb, you're drinking the wine, and then you take the bitter herbs that are mixed up in the paste and you stick your lettuce in there and you put it in your mouth and the expression changes, right? It's like cut a cucumber and put some horseradish on there, stick it in your mouth and chew slowly. Not delicious. In fact, the rabbis would say later, swallowing it whole without tasting it does not count. The feast lasts 7 days. And this feast is made, you see, all the more sweet when the bitterness of what they went through is remembered. And remember how Pharaoh would not give them any time off for worship. Look at verse 16. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. On this week, Israel gets 2 days off. When was the last time they had that? God's deliverance meant celebration. It meant rest. And we see in verses 27 through 28 that the Israelites did as Moses and Aaron commanded. Now, friends, what were they doing? What really are they doing? They are being summoned to walk by faith and not by sight. Because on that first Passover evening, where are they? They're in Egypt. They're still slaves. They're not yet free, and God is saying, go ahead and begin the celebration. Go ahead and celebrate. It is going to happen. Don't wait for me to liberate you. Begin celebrating your freedom now. And of course, it's not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. He's given Israel 9 examples as to why they ought to trust him and do this. They are celebrating the outcome of God's work before they came out of the land of affliction. So using the words of Hebrews 11:28, speaking of Moses, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. And our calling is similar. We have the record of what God has done in the past, and we have been given new spiritual life in the present, and we are called to regular believing celebration. That is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. It's a foretaste, if you will. We celebrate with those ancient symbols, bread representing what the body needs, wine representing rejoicing and thanksgiving. And Jesus says, as you eat the bread and drink the cup, or Paul says rather, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are to eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus. Like Passover, it has a historical beginning, and it has a future goal or end. Christ died and rose from the dead. That's the historical past. Christ Jesus returning to right every wrong, to remaking this world into a place better than Adam experienced. That is the end goal. The Lamb is slain. The celebration begins. And that's the proper order. Living this side of the cross. A perfect sacrifice has been made for you. You are called to celebrate that. Have you considered how the Bible begins and ends with people eating to the enjoyment of their bodies and souls before God? What is the first command that the Lord gives in the Bible? It's not Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because Eve is on the scene. We know that came later. The first command that God gives is actually in Genesis 2. Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat. His first command to Adam is, enjoy the good things that I have made. Feast upon them. Adam sinned. Israel sinned. God covers Adam's sin with an animal skin. And God covers Israel with the blood of an animal. Passover was their rescue from Egypt and from their perfectly righteous judge. And as God is judging his enemies, Israel is feasting his victory over Pharaoh on their behalf. And you know that when you follow the thread of feasting, you find that there are 7 of them required of Israel. God tells his people on these 7 occasions, go and celebrate. Isn't it great when we get to the New Testament, where is Jesus' first miracle performed? At a wedding celebration. Things have gone downhill. There's nothing but water left, and he turns water into wine so that what? The celebration can continue. And we come to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation, and in chapter 19 we hear these words. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So this is the invitation. The table has been prepared. Everything has been completed. The way has been opened up, coming to God to this great celebration through God's Son. Being delivered from his wrath by his blood, having a new and living way open through his body, his triumphant life. Come to God through his Son, who was struck down for your sins, and raised from the dead to give you a righteous standing before God, protected by his love. Let's pray. We were made to be those objects that reflect you. And we confess, Lord, that the reflection is rather dim. Lord, we have not lived blameless lives. Lord, we ask that you would again cover us with the blood of Jesus. And we ask that even as we take the bread now and drink the cups, that we would rejoice knowing that Christ's sacrifice is all that you've required. Thank you for sending one to meet the requirements on our behalf. Help us to be bold to live for him. Amen.